Let us pray. Almighty God, who self-emptied yourself onto the cross, empty us so that we can hear your voice and respond to the power of your cross and resurrection. We ask this in the name of the one who died. Amen. Please be seated. So about 15 years ago or so, I read a novel. And this novel was this kind of interesting narrative about a person who was deconstructing their faith. And one of the characters of this book, a wise elder named Neo, kind of guides that person through that process. At one point in the book, the characters, after dealing with a whole bunch of questions of theology and spirituality, come to the question of Jesus' cross. And one of them says, they're kind of floating down a raft on a river, I believe that God sent Jesus into the world to absorb all the punishment for our sins. He became the substitute for us. And the other character, the one who's deconstructing, gets a little bit anxious and kind of, you know, uncertain of what to do with that. It's a little bit responsive to it. And the elder in the story, kind of sitting between them, says, you know, that is actually just one of the theories of the cross. There are so many, and this one is called substitutionary atonement theory. So like that questioning character, and perhaps like some of you, I had grown up only sort of knowing about this kind of theory of the cross, this idea of substitution, that Jesus kind of came into the world to take our place. The elder in that story continues, you know, to me, each theory is actually a window. And I love that idea of the window, the idea that, like, the cross is sort of this huge symbol, obviously, that if you just try and look at it through one window, you don't get to see the whole picture of it. And it was kind of a breath of fresh air for me to know that there were so many different angles that we could take on the cross. And as I've kind of studied and prayed my way through what some of those windows might mean and what the view might look like over the years, I've come to realize that there's some beauty in all of those, but there can also be some shadow sides with each of that window. And I think that's what that initial response of that person is in that. So, friends, this is our first Sunday in Lent in this space, our second Sunday of Lent altogether. We began in the wilderness literally last week. And our journey through this Lent is to try and open up some of those windows on the cross. And as we do that, I know that some of these windows are going to give a bit more of an uncomfortable view for some of you, and others are going to be like, that makes a lot of sense for me. I invite you to just rest in that as we kind of unpack different theories of the cross. Because, you know, before I read that novel, and some days still, I think I really had no idea what to do with the cross. With the idea, and it's almost a cliche, that Jesus died for my sins. And yet, even in my most doubting moments, I did sense, even know in my heart of hearts, that there is some power there, some reason why we take this symbol of state torture and make it our primary symbol in the church, which is weird, but why do we do that? Some reason why when we read the Passion narrative on Good Friday, it draws many of us to tears. It draws many of us into an emotional space. So I want to unpack this first idea of substitution a little bit. But before we go there, I want to lay out a couple assumptions that I hold. And you may not share these assumptions, that's okay, but I just wanted to put my cards down on the table a little bit for you, okay? So the first assumption, before we even get there, is that God is love. Any reference to God's justice or anger has to be read through the primary lens of the fact of what Scripture tells us, that God is love. Today's gospel reading does not read, "For God was so mad at us that God sent the Son." No, "For God so loved us." God loves us, and like a lover longs for us longs to be at one with us, not alienated or estranged from us. I love how that passage continues, and too often it's truncated right there, but how it continues, God didn't send the Son to condemn, but so that the world, the cosmos in Greek, might be saved. This is an act of pure and sheer love of the Creator for the creation. Second assumption, when we talk about atonement, we are talking about reconciliation, and I love that Breno framed this service with broken relationship that needs reconciling. One of my seminary professors used to like to say that atonement is one of those rare theological words that translates well into English. It means at-one-ment. What does it mean to return to being at one with God, with each other, and with God's creation? So when we speak of atonement theories, and some of us even get kind of anxious at that language, we are actually just speaking about the reconciliation of all things to the Creator of all things. And within the Christian context, specifically the role of the cross has in all of this. My next assumption, and this is perhaps maybe the toughest one, is that we have a problem. My problem, or our problem, if I can be so presumptuous, is that we are not one with God, we are not one with each other, and we are not one with creation. This alienation, as much as we might strive and scramble to try and fix it, is not something that we can resolve ourselves. The tradition is called this brokenness between us, sin. And the reality is that though we are holy, blessed, and loved, which was our starting point, we are also extremely capable of the worst violence on each other, on the planet, and ultimately toward our Creator. And if you don't believe me, simply read the news. It doesn't look pretty. Our history doesn't look pretty. We are capable of violence. Another assumption, and I won't get too much into this today, but keep it in the back of your minds as we speak in the next weeks, is that you can't talk about the cross without talking about Jesus' birth and Jesus' teaching, which we sometimes forget about, and Jesus' resurrection. So even though we're focusing in this Lent season on this idea of the cross, Jesus' moment, you know, from birth to maybe even ascension, is not confined to this one moment on the cross. And yet, it does help. We don't often get a chance to kind of focus in on this idea of what the cross means for us. It remains this abstract thing. We get to Good Friday, and it's like we read it, and then we never actually unpack it. So as we talk, we said, let's try and unpack it a little bit. That might feel uncomfortable, but let's do a little of that work. The final assumption that I want, and I can't overstate it enough, is that the cross is ultimately about grace. It's not some strange abstract transaction, even though there may seem some elements of that in the theories we talk about. But at the end of the day, it's about how God approaches us in love and mercy to set things right. That is, to use the epistle's language today, Paul's language, to reconcile. What does it mean to reconcile? So yeah, with all those assumptions aside, I think I've been tasked this week, perhaps for my sins, to take on this substitutionary atonement worldview. And in the weeks to come, we'll unpack the others. I'm not going to keep this up here because if I'm really boring, maybe I should keep it up here, but I won't. But these are sort of just one sentence summaries of four of the major theories. And the more you get into sort of reading about this stuff, there's like 9 theories or 7 or 2 or 12. These are abstractions and kind of historical theories that have happened over the centuries that have been popular in the church. And they've been influenced in the past 50 years in other directions as well. But those are just a few of the assumptions and kind of four of the big historical ones that we'll kind of be tackling in the weeks to come. I do have to say that if I had a dollar for every person who reacting to atonement theory, in my very short time in ministry, I'd be a very kind of rich person if I had a dollar, because often people say, we don't deal with atonement anymore, or we can't even sort of face that. But I think there is something worthwhile in facing it. So Today we do start with substitutionary at-one-ment, the idea that the Creator's honor as the Creator has been broken by our actions, and this actually needs to be rectified, made just, and so it is that God comes in human form in Jesus to do that for us on the cross. Now, a number of theologians have created a caricature, I think, of this theory, and actually perhaps parts of the caricature have been justified. We'll talk about that. But the caricature is this: a bloodthirsty God is angry and needs justice, so sends someone, his son, to pay. Because of that caricature, some theologians have called this theory divine child abuse by a petty God. That's a literal quote from a theologian. And in some ways, as much as I kind of don't share the caricature, I understand where the critique is coming from. Because in the 18th and 19th centuries, a kind of initially small sect of Protestants got together and really sort of picked up on this image. And they added another element to it, which was this penal element, that God was sort of a judge, an angry judge, and God sort of sent God's son to deal with that anger. God was furious at us, and it kind of harkens back to some Old Testament stories, some Hebrew Scripture stories of people being substituted for God's anger and things like that. But a couple of responses to the caricature, and a number of these I'm drawing from the Episcopal priest Fleming Rutledge, who's written a book that's like 12 billion pages on this stuff, and she kind of suggests that there is a few answers that she gives. She suggests, and others suggest, that God as persons cannot be separated. We are a Trinitarian community believing that God is three persons, and yet to actually kind of pull them apart, it's a kind of ancient heresy that we call modalism. And so God is not a bloodthirsty parent in the Trinitarian understanding, but is actually sending God's self. God is self-emptying, as the scriptures call it in Philippians, that the cross is not an act of a bloodthirsty God who's a divine child abuser, but is actually an act of self-giving love. And then, as I've already kind of slipped in there, there's this idea of wrath, something that makes many of us a little bit, maybe more than a little bit, anxious. And today's reading from Romans doesn't help us with that. Now that we've been justified by his blood, we will be saved through him from the wrath of God, Paul writes. And of course, as I've already said, certain Reformed traditions have run with this wrath motif. And yet I think they've done a disservice to the nature of God. Now, I'm not suggesting that God shouldn't be angry at injustice and what we call sin. I, for one, am pretty peeved off when I read the news or look into my own heart. Anger is okay. But it's important to remember that the Greek for God's anger, the Greek is orge, is far more nuanced. One translator translates it as indignation. Another as God's coming anger. So even if you do take the sort of anger piece of that, neither of these translations suggest that God was angry in the past tense and Jesus came to appease that anger. It's speaking of either indignation or of a future kind of reckoning. I think for me that reckoning is the same kind of thing that we sing about in the Creed, a gracious judge over every land. It suggests that though the cross reconciles each of us, and though we actually deserve justice on us for the broken relationships we hold, we actually are in a state of cosmic reconciliation because of the cross, and we don't need to carry that shame or guilt or fear. This is what we call grace. And it's not to suggest that we don't have to do work on our broken relationships. It frees us up to do that, but it is to suggest that we actually live in a state of grace. All of this, of course, is rooted in a very ancient Hebrew Jewish symbol system where a pure lamb could step in and be sacrificed. And as Christians, we've kind of run with this idea and modified it and have suggested that the one lamb, the Messiah, once and for all, stepped in for all the brokenness of the world. It's a tough and weird image for us living in a very different culture, in a very different time. But I think if we can get our heads around the weirdness of it, there's something worth engaging in that very ancient symbol. Now, shifting gears for a second, I want to kind of, now that I've done all the sort of like, here's the apologetic, I do want to sort of see if there's something positive that we can speak into this. And I think I'm approaching this a little bit as a person who's had an ongoing commitment to social justice, because I think the language that I've learned as an activist actually kind of really resonates with some of this. And I think it's not a mistake or an accident that when I visit Indigenous Christian communities, when I've worshipped with sharecroppers or African American churches or communities in the global south, when I've worshipped in Togo in West Africa, this idea of substitution or replacement is really huge in the music and in the preaching. And why is it that's the case? Likewise, in activist circles, we used to chant, and I think we still do, no justice, no peace. Without justice, there cannot be peace. There cannot be reconciliation. And I do think that's true. I think we're seeing deferred justice, centuries of deferred justice, play out on the steps of our legislature and on our railway lines these days. The substitution window reminds us that justice needs to happen for peace and reconciliation to be, and that justice cannot be invisible. It needs to be visible. For justice to be abstract, for example, like a government negotiating rights, and then those rights actually having no meaning when the rubber hits the road, it's not justice. It's platitudes. It's hidden, and it has no traction. But the cross, I would suggest, is not a platitude. It's the divine embodied justice of God. The other thing I think that's important is that justice needs to be personal. We talk about where the personal meets the political and how those interplay and overlap. Many of the other atonement theories that I kind of suggest here, moral influence and ransom and Christus Victor and other ones as well, they deal with big issues of cosmic justice. Jesus overcoming death or sin, or Jesus overcoming evil powers, or Jesus' life being an amazing being an amazing sort of pattern for us. But this is one of the few ones that actually speaks of the personal. It brings each of us into the story, and it connects the wider brokenness of the world with the brokenness in our own hearts. Wesley, who I love, reminds us that Christianity is never individual, but it is always personal. So substitution suggests that we are personally implicated in this lack of reconciliation, and that actually God does need to step in to each of our places to address this difficulty. And again, I think the metaphor of past sins is really kind of a difficult one for us. Again, if I had a dollar for every person of privilege who said to me, well, it wasn't me who actually ran those residential schools, or it wasn't me who actually did this. And I can understand the defensiveness and the fragility around that, but I think that there's something in this theory that the reality is that we do benefit from the brokenness of relationships in the past, particularly people who have privilege in this world, but all of us by extension, because by the very fact that we're in this country, we have layers of privilege, different layers of privilege, and again, that depending on who we are and a number of things. The reality is we benefit from the sins we are implicated. The sins of the parents descend 3 or 4 generations, the scriptures suggest. Similarly, Indigenous teachings talk about sins, or probably not the language of sin, but the broken reconciliation descending 7 generations. There's this idea of generational brokenness. This idea of substitution means that all of humanity's inherited sin, all of our personal and corporate sins stemming from that, was once and for all taken on by Jesus. And that doesn't mean that it's doesn't continue to happen. I have to keep saying that. Like, we're not living in utopia, in case you didn't notice. But it's still being, it does mean that instead of it being carried for us, we are freed in grace to move into relationships of reconciliation, rather than just transmitting ongoing violence to each other and to the planet. And I love this idea again that when we seek reconciliation with each other, with communities that are torn apart, again going back to Breno's introduction at the beginning, there does need to be an institutional and a systemic element, and there needs to be a personal element. And if we neglect either of those, it becomes quite out of balance. And I think this substitution thing, it can be dangerous if we just do the personal and we don't do the systemic, but it kind of leads us into a call into that personal piece. That's a lot of theology. That's the most theology I've ever done in one sermon, so there we go. So yeah, it's not easy or simple. We still falter in spite of the power of the cross, but it's a powerful starting point. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of God's Son, and as one translator puts it, and now we celebrate in God through Christ Jesus, through whom we have received this reconciliation. And in our state of celebration and reconciliation, we're able to own our own brokenness and to seek a deepening reconciliation with all of our relationships. By not sort of drowning in guilt and fear, we can actually be freed in grace to begin the work of all things being reconciled. The cross reminds us that the recent protest sign slogan goes, reconciliation is indeed dead. And all of our efforts and our systems and schemes to fix the mess have failed. And yet God does empty God's self and takes our place. And this gives up a freed up space in our reconciled state to take on the ministry of reconciliation. That is the grand project led by Christ to seek the fulfillment of God's reign. So what a beautiful ministry of reconciliation it is. And this is the story we find ourselves in, that God took our place in order to give us grace. And that's just one window. If you're uncomfortable with it, that's okay. There'll be others. But that's just one window to view the mighty reconciling power of the cross. Jesus came to take our place to do what we could not, so that we can live in the peace and freedom of God and reflect that reconciled state to all of creation. For this, for the grace of the cross, that Jesus took my place, that Jesus took our place and died in sheer love for the sake of the world, all I can say is thanks be to God. Amen.